Thank you, Carl, and thank you for reading that well with that sila. If you're not familiar with it, it's a call for a meditation to pause and to reflect upon what was just said. So that's why we want to pause right there at that word. Well, in Revelation 5:5, when John saw the scroll sealed seven times, he wept because nobody was worthy. Nobody was worthy to break the seal, and nobody was worthy to open the scroll. And as John wept, the elders told him, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Jesus was the only one worthy, and because Jesus is worthy, we worship. We worship the Lion of Judah. Now, as we've considered this title, we've considered a number of people behind that title, and they're not necessarily the people that we would have thought first, or the first hand-picked ones that we would have thought. We had Judah. You remember Judah, the one who sold his brother, or at least came up with the idea of selling his brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt? Him! The one who treated his daughter-in-law, Tamar, shamefully. And yet, it was Judah that God chose. And we see the grace shining through Judah when he was confronted in his sin, and he said, "She is more righteous than I." And furthermore, we see that grace extended even greater when he stood between Joseph, who represented Egypt, and Benjamin, and he said, I will be a slave rather than let you take my brother Benjamin. In a similar way, we might think that Ruth was not worthy. She was a Moabite woman, not even Jewish. She lost her husband, and she was insignificant in the minds of so many people, but it was Ruth who demonstrated her tremendous faith when she said to Naomi on the way back, the only one that would go with Naomi back to Israel, and she said, "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." We see her faith shining through, and God used this brave young woman to bring forth the line that would eventually lead to the king of Israel, to David, the one who would write the psalm that we just read. And most of us, if we would be honest, we would think, well, who is worthy then? Well, David must have been somebody who was worthy, right? David, he's the guy that killed Goliath. He was the king of Israel. The borders of Israel spread far and beyond where they were before he was the king. David brought this element of peace, his son Solomon. He was the righteous king who brought forth this great line. Sorry, not Solomon, but David was this king. And we would think David, and yet when we start to consider the sins of David, we might pull back from that statement and say, wait a minute, maybe he's not so worthy, maybe he's not this righteous king that we had thought. And yet over and over it tells us that David did not stray from the path. He was a man after God's own heart. Well, David writes this psalm, and we know that because of the prescript right here in Psalm 24, a psalm of David. And the first thing that David lays out here, we're going to look at this very quickly, okay, as worthy of worship. Our Lord, the God of Israel, he is worthy of worship. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who live in it. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." You see, the earth is the Lord's. He is the one that made it. He is the one that created it. He's the one that established it. And he is worthy because of what he has done. Furthermore, everything that is in the earth, it belongs to the Lord. Those who dwell on the earth, and by way of extension, that is you and that is me. We belong to the God of Israel, the God that Jacob is speaking of. And because of that, our response is very simple. We ought to come and worship the Lord. Why? Because he and he alone is worthy to be worshipped. But he moves on in verses 3 through 6. And he asks the question then, or he ultimately poses it, then who is worthy to worship? Look at verse 3 with me. Who may ascend onto the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Who can go up to this hill to worship, and who could stand in the presence of the Lord? And before we answer that, we need to take a detour and go back to 2 Samuel. So we will come back here, but we're going to spend a significant amount of time in 2 Samuel. So please turn there in your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. And as you turn there, I'll just remind you that David is the second king of Israel after Saul, but he was the first one in the line of David. David was a man after God's own heart. In the first 7.5 years, David had been ruling in Hebron, and chapter 5 tells us some of those details. The Philistines had risen up, and David was able to defeat them in battle. Things were good, things were great. David was able to conquer the city of Jebus, which would ultimately bear the name the City of David. And of course, that is the city of Jerusalem. Well, David had assembled some 30,000 of the men of Israel, and he decided to take the Ark of the Lord, we might call it the Ark of the Covenant, from where it had been for a significant amount of time, Baal Judah or Kiriath Jearim. And in verse 3 it says, they mounted the Ark of God on a new cart and moved it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart, so they brought it with the Ark of God to the house of Abinadab, from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the Ark. And meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of juniper wood, with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. We've got a parade taking place here, a parade of 30,000 men, soldiers. This is an exciting time. They're moving the Ark into the capital city, the new capital city where David is ruling. But then verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen nearly overturned it. Apparently the oxen stumbled and it was about ready to fall onto dirt. Verse 7, the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the Ark. Then David became angry because of the outburst against Uzzah, and that place has been called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? And David was unwilling to move the Ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Wow, that was quite a series of events that happened, isn't it? We've got this ark that is moved from Kiriath Jearim and is going to the capital city. We've got this great parade, this celebration, exciting things are happening. Uzzah reaches out as it's about ready to fall down, and he touches the ark. And as we're reading it, we might think, well, that makes perfect sense. He didn't want it to fall down. He didn't want it to fall over and get all muddy and dirty, whatever it was that was on the ground. And the Lord struck him dead in a moment. God's judgment. And so David has two responses. First, he's angry. But then he begins to fear the Lord. He is afraid, and he says, I don't want that thing near me. So he takes the ark to this place, to the house of this man named Obed-Edom, and it stays there for 3 months. And I always wonder how Obed-Edom felt about this. It's not exactly the kind of house furniture that you want on display for the guests to come over and see. especially after you just know that it killed a man for touching it. Maybe not the kind of furniture that his wife had in mind when he brought it home. So we must answer the question, what is this ark of the covenant, this ark of the Lord? Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 25 tell us. We're not going to read all of those details, but I'll just give you a little bit of a piece of it. It's 2.5 cubits, and a cubit, if you're not familiar with that term, it's a term of measurement from the elbow to the top of your middle finger sticking out. It's about 18 inches, so real close to 4 feet long, and then it was 1.5 cubits wide, which is it's about 2.5 feet, just a little bit short of 2.5 feet wide and 2.5 feet tall. But the thing is what it represents. On the lid of this ark made of asica wood, covered in pure gold, on the lid were these angels, these cherubim. And inside the ark were the tablets of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the staff of Aaron, and a little bit of manna. I think I've talked about some of these details recently, but that top, what was called the mercy seat, it really represented the throne of God, and as a whole, the ark represented God's presence. The presence of the Lord was there in the ark, and therefore nobody was able to go into that last part of the tabernacle except once a year on that day of atonement, Yom Kippur, which we talked also about this morning. They would go in and the priest would make a sacrifice, first for himself, and then he would make the sacrifice for the sins of Israel. And he would spread some of the blood on the top and on the side of that mercy seat. But there's some history behind the ark. The history of the ark, there's a lot of history. You remember when Israel was wandering around in the wilderness for those 40 years? Whenever they moved, the ark of the Lord would be picked up first, and it would be carried place to place as the Lord was leading Israel. I think it was during the night that it was fire, and then it was during the day that it was a pillar of smoke. And the people would follow. We might call that the Shekinah glory, and it was leading Israel. But again, the presence of the Lord was wrapped into this little box. As it led Israel, they won many battles as they went in. And eventually, in 1 Samuel 4 through 6, it start to be seen as a good luck charm. And they called for the ark to be taken, and it was carried into battle, and the Philistines took the ark. They won the battle, and they thought, we've conquered the God of Israel, foolishly. They put it in the house of Dagon, their own god. And I love this story. In the morning, the idol Dagon, it was fallen over. It was bowing down before the ark. They picked it up, and the next day it was bowing down again, but this time his hands and his head were cut off. And then tumors started to break out amongst the Philistine people. And ultimately they said, we don't want this. They put it on a cart pulled by two cows. And the cows quickly carried it back to Beth Shemesh. That's where it stood for a time. But it was there that a number of men looked into the ark. And as they looked in, all of them were killed. Yikes. And as we begin to consider this ark of the Lord, there are a few things that we see that this is a dangerous thing. And here's what they said in 1 Samuel 6:20, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And I bring that to you, I read that to you because David echoes that sentiment. In Psalm 24:3, who may stand in his holy place? We'll consider the answer to that, or David's answer to that, in just a minute. But we should see, we should understand that this is a dangerous thing. You don't want to be anywhere near this unless you have the proper reverence and respect and attitude given towards God that he demands for all who come to worship him. But isn't it true that every day when we come here to worship, we should have that same reverence, an attitude of respect and honor as we celebrate the God of the universe who made all things. As it said in Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, we should have this attitude of reverence, and yet so often I have to admit, I come and I am distracted. My mind is on other things, a football game or hunting or fishing, or it might be this thing, this project at work. So often we're distracted with all these different things when we should be there worshiping before the Lord every time that we come here. How often have you opened your phone and looked at a message that somebody sent or been distracted with an email or whatever it is? No, when we come to worship the Lord, there should be reverence and honor and respect, and we should be singularly focused upon the Lord. But as this parade of some 30,000 men has come to a screeching halt, and Obed-Edom receives the ark of the Lord for 3 months, my question is, and really the question that we should seek is, how is David going to respond? What's he going to do now that he's confronted? And I'm just going to say, he did things for the right reasons, but he did it in the wrong way. Right motives and wrong actions. Have you ever done something with good motives, but you did it in a foolish way? I have. I remember a few years ago, we did this Awana Grand Prix. And about 2 hours before the Grand Prix, where we have, you know, the Pinewood Derby, and you race the cars and everything, and I had this brilliant idea because I saw this enormous bag of popcorn. And I thought, oh, kids would love popcorn. It would help to enhance the night. It would be a lot of fun. And so I got it. I took it to the church. Everything was popped. We could not run out of this popcorn. It was like this tall. And I found two girls, junior high girls, and I just told them, hey, guys, I want you to fill these cups. When everybody comes in, just give them a cup of popcorn, and they can have it and enjoy it. And when they come back, you fill their cups for them, and it'll be fun. Big mistake. I'm serious. I left for 1 minute, and I came back, and in 1 minute, popcorn was scattered all over the auditorium, and I saw kids coming and going with these cups of popcorn, just throwing it up and trying to catch it in their mouths and doing whatever, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8-year-olds do with popcorn, and it was everywhere, and I was like, oh no. And it was too late. The popcorn was already everywhere. And I'm thankful for those wonderful, godly, saintly people that stayed for about 3 hours afterward and helped me pick up popcorn all around the church. And over the next year, people would be like, oh, there's some popcorn in here. How'd that get there, Bobby? And I would just scowl at them. The next year, it was the day of the Awana Grand Prix, and Pastor Jeff looked at me and says, no popcorn ever again. And okay, I had great motives. I had great intentions. And it was a really dumb plan that I had, right? Basically, that's the problem. I didn't even plan it. It was a spur of the moment, knee-jerk reaction. And it wasn't very wise. And I have learned my lesson. We will not have popcorn for the Awana Grand Prix. Okay? Well, David had good motives. He had good intentions. He wanted to bring the Ark of the Lord into the capital city, the place where everybody would come and worship and celebrate, where the feasts are exciting and they can come in. And David is excited about this. He had really good intentions, and he went about it in the wrong way. Because you see, as he brought the Ark of the Lord into Jerusalem, he forgot how the Ark is supposed to be moved. Well, how was it moved the last time? Well, they put it on a cart, and these cows, they just carried it to the right place. Well, let's just reproduce that same thing. Well, David had either forgotten, or maybe he had never read, like he's supposed to devote himself to the law of the Lord. In Numbers 4:15, it tells us that the Levites were the only one that could move the ark. And not only that, it wasn't just anybody from the family of the Levites. It had to be from the Kohath family. Only they could move the ark, and David did not do that. You see, David pulled it with this shiny new cart with a new suspension and a V8 engine. I didn't have an engine, but as that cart began to fall, when the oxen stumbled, the cart fell over. Uzzah put his hand up, he touched the ark, he died. And by way of extension, David has now got blood, the blood of Uzzah, on his hands. Does not have a pure heart. He does not have clean hands, and he has not sought the things of the Lord that he was supposed to. And for 3 months then, it's at this other place, Obed-Edom's house. In verse 12, 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel 6, verse 12. Now it was reported to King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on the account of the ark of God." God blessed Obed-Edom and his family, and David wanted that blessing. So what does he do? He goes back to get the ark. And this time it's moved in the right way. Verse 13, "And so it was that when those carrying the ark of the Lord marched 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened steer. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his strength. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with joyful shouting and the sound of the trumpet." They're celebrating. He has done it. He has brought it back in the right way. And wouldn't we call this repentance? He turned away from doing it the wrong way. He turned towards doing it the right way. And he worshiped the Lord with all his heart, with the sacrifices that he made. 6 steps, and he sacrifices this animal. And he dances with all his might. That is worship. He is on display in front of the Lord, and that is the only thing that he cares about. He has a singular focus. You know, David, when he heard about this blessing, he could have responded in so many different ways. He could have said, "Well, good for Obed-Edom. He can keep the ark there." He could have come up with this idea of, "Well, if the Lord's going to treat me this way, and when we try to move the ark, we try to do this godly, righteous thing, if he's going to respond in this way and kill the guy that's been hosting the ark for however long, I want nothing to do with it." He could have done that. And isn't that how we so often respond? So many times I do something and I'm confronted because I've done it foolishly. I've done it wrong. And in embarrassment, I'm not even going to do it then. Forget that. But the reality is that the way that David responded here when he wanted this blessing, it was no different than the way he would one day respond when he was confronted in his own sin by Nathan the prophet. Remember in 2 Samuel 12, David was confronted because he took Bathsheba to himself, the wife of another man, Uriah the Hittite. He got her pregnant. He tried to fix it up so it looked like Uriah did it. No, he couldn't do it. He couldn't deceive anyone. He couldn't trick anyone. He certainly couldn't have tricked God. And it tells us after David was involved in this sin, it says that the thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord, and it was evil. But when David confronted Nathan confronted David, it was so similar to the way that Tamar confronted Judah. Look at these 3 things: the cord and the medallion and the staff, and see which man do they belong to. And Nathan came to David and he said, "You're the man." Judah's response was, "She is more righteous than I." And David's response was, "I have sinned against the Lord." You see, the reason that David is a man after God's own heart, the reason that we call David the man after God's own heart, is because of moments like this when he's confronted in his sin. He confesses the sin and he repents. Confronted with moving the ark in an irresponsible way, confronted with stealing another man's wife and murder, He confessed his sin. He repented. And fill in the blank with whatever kind of sin that it was. When David was confronted, he would confess it and repent. And that's what it means to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. Now back to Psalm 24. We've asked the question, who is worthy to worship? The King, the God, who is worthy of worship? The answer is in verse 4. One who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to deceit, who has not sworn deceitfully. Well, that excludes David. That excludes Judah. That excludes Abraham, who lied. Isaac, Jacob, Gideon, Samson. We could go into the New Testament. We got John and James, the sons of thunder. They don't qualify. That excludes Peter. Remember how he denied Christ 3 times on the night that he needed him most? That excludes Paul, the murderer of so many Christians. He had blood on his hands, didn't have a pure heart. What's he going to do now? Well, David responds in verses 5 and 6. Furthermore, I'll add that lifting of the soul. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart and the lifting of the soul needs a little bit of an explanation. This is a phrase expressing a singularness of devotion. Okay, a singularness of devotion. Are you going to devote it to the Lord? Well, that is the one who is worthy to come and worship the Lord. Or are you going to devote it to the pursuit of something else? Money, job, technology, popularity, celebrity, whatever it is. All these things are so distracting. And in David's case, he did not devote himself to the singular focus of studying the law of the Lord, seeking to live in obedience to it, and as a result, he had blood on his hand, his heart was not pure, and he did lift his soul to another who was not worthy. So how do you get this blessing then, David? How do you get this blessing of coming to worship the Lord? Verse 5. He answers this impossible standard saying, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. You see, David knew and came to the understanding that the blessing he needed was righteousness. The righteousness that could not be earned, but the righteousness that could be given only by God. You see, the fact is that proper righteousness cannot be obtained by doing things or staying away from evil things. The righteousness of God is given, and that is the point of the whole Bible. You need grace. David understood this. You need mercy. David understood this. You need God. And that is the reward. You have the righteousness of God given when you put your trust in him, when you come to him with all your heart, when you seek him singularly with all of your focus. You live in obedience to him. You are given the righteousness of God. And David brings this out in other passages. I'll just read Psalm 51. He cried out for the God of salvation. He says, then my tongue will sing joyfully of your righteousness. God's righteousness is given. David knows he's unworthy to ascend the hill of the Lord. He's unworthy to stand in the holy place of the Lord. So he needs the righteousness of God given. And that blessing comes only when he seeks the Lord with all his heart. Now, as we read this, you'll probably ask, was Psalm 24 written for this occasion? I will make a strong suggestion. Yes, I think it is. I think it makes sense. However, as I read commentators and listen to others, a lot of will cast doubt upon this. So whether it was the occasion when they brought the Ark of the Lord into Jerusalem, or maybe he wrote it for some other occasion, it still fits because David recognizes he needs the Lord. He is a sinner, and he needs the righteousness of God. His own personal shortcomings do not enable him to properly worship the king. But the focus, the goal of Psalm 24 is seen in verses 7 through 10. Here's the goal. Here's what David is finally getting after. He says, "Lift up your heads, you gates," like the gates of Jerusalem, perhaps as the ark is getting ready to go through those gates. "Lift up your heads, you gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors." Why? "That the King of glory may come in." This is what we will call a messianic psalm. David is not the fulfillment. He is not the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? Who is the Lord? Yahweh, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. David's not the King of glory. God is the King of glory. The God whose presence dwelt in that ark as it came through. But I'll just give you a quick reminder. It's been a long time since I preached on Psalm 23. In fact, it was before I was even called to be here at CUNA Baptist Church. Psalm 24 is part of a trilogy. Psalm 22, you might remember, it looks back to the cross of Christ. Psalm 21, Jesus quotes this while he's hanging on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Perhaps you'll remember verse 8, referring to Psalm 22. "Turn him over to the Lord. Let him save him. Let him rescue him." People were fulfilling Psalm 22, and they didn't even realize it as they stood watching Christ upon the cross. Or how about verses 15 and 16? "My strength is dried up like a piece of pottery. My tongue clings to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." And John tells us that that is a fulfillment of Scripture. Well, Psalm 22 is the fulfillment of, or Psalm 22 is where the Scripture was. And when Jesus is on the cross, that is the fulfillment. And really all of Psalm 22 is talking about Christ on the cross. But then we come to Psalm 23, and there is the Good Shepherd who holds the shepherd's crook in his hand. And Jesus is that good shepherd who feeds, who waters, who protects and restores the soul of the sheep. And it is the shepherd's goodness and righteousness that chase down the sheep. And now we come to Psalm 24. And it speaks of this coming King of glory, future. He is coming. And who is this King of glory? You know, when we consider David bringing the ark of the Lord into the city of Jerusalem, and the gates lifting up their heads as the city worships and praises the God of Israel, that was just a rehearsal of what's coming in the future. Or perhaps you should liken it to when Jesus on Palm Sunday rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. And the people in John 12, 13, they said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And Jesus left before he could be crowned. That's certainly a reference to Zechariah 9, 9. But again, that's just a dress rehearsal for the event that's coming. The big one, the one that we can all look forward to and celebrate, because Zechariah 9, 9 and 10 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." And we would say, well, that's something that happened, right? But it's in connection with what he says a little bit later on. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. This rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the coming king in the future when the kingdom arrives. Who is this King of glory? He's the Lord. Strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So lift up your head, you gates, and lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of armies. He is the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? His name is Jesus, the Lion of Judah. But that's not the only term that John used in Revelation 5:5. The root of David. And next week we're going to consider the Lamb that was slain for you and for me. And we should consider this, we should ponder this, we should celebrate. Yes, we'll look forward to when this King of Glory comes in. But now we're going to stop and we're going to reflect when the King did come and he was rejected. He died for our sins. We're going to celebrate communion together. And as we do, we are told, we are commanded to reflect. As we remember what the Lord has done, we should meditate. Focus upon what the Lord has done. Give him glory for the way that he has conquered and forgiven us of our sin. In fact, there's a great warning in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. It's really just a simple symbolism. That's what communion is. The bread represents the body of Christ. And the juice, the fruit of the vine, it represents the blood of Christ. So I want you to take just a moment as we remember and as we celebrate the body and the blood of Christ. Take a moment, take about 1 minute to meditate. And if there's business that you need to do with the Lord, if there's sin you need to confess, confess that sin. Right now.